We have been, as most of you know, in Luke for a number of years now. And last week we preached the last message at the picnic in the text of Luke. What we're going to do is 5 weeks now, Lord willing, we're going to look at some of the themes of Luke. For example, this week is Jesus and women, because it's Mother's Day, and Luke had more to say about Jesus' interaction with women than any other gospel. So we're just going to touch on that. We're also going to, well, throughout this series, it will be different because normally we drill down in a particular passage and work through that. In these messages, we're going to step back and look at, you know, big ideas, themes, and then spend a lot of time, especially next week. I think next week, if it continues to develop the way it's going, will be one of the most important messages for North Hills. Today, for example, we're going to look at Jesus' relationship with women from stepping back, and then we'll just focus in on a few particulars. So let's pray for open hearts in this area. Lord, please be our teacher now. You have blessed us as a church with absolutely amazing women. Women who love you. Humble, godly women who serve you behind the scenes and in front and wherever you call them. Lord, what a blessing. What a blessing. And so we beg you to speak through your word and use your word now. And please, Lord, we pray that you would do a work that we could not have predicted, that there would be things exposed and things dealt with that maybe we aren't even planning on because your spirit is at work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we were supposed to have a scripture reading. Sorry about that. On Mother's Day, I leave a mother out. That's bad. It's not a good way to start a message. So let's hear the word of God from Luke 1.
I'll be reading from Luke 1, 46 to 55. I'll be reading from Luke 1, 46 through 55. That's on page 856 in the Bible, in the seat back in front of you. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever."
Thank you. Women's rights and roles and safety continue to be a hot topic today. I want to just give you a few samples of that. First of all, recently Iran was named to sit on the United Nations Commission for Women's Rights. This is a country where the marriage age for girls is 9. This is a country where women who have questioned the government have been executed. This is like putting a terrorist on Homeland Security. Closer to home, this past February, National Geographic cover article was Polygamy in America, One Man, Five Wives, 46 Children. This is Joe Jessup of the Fundamentalist Mormon Church. You see Joe there in the middle with the cowboy hat. Those are some of his children. Obviously, those are his wives up front. That raises big questions about women's rights. More generally, a woman is battered every 9 seconds in America. Domestic violence is the leading cause of injury to women between 15 and 44, more than car accidents, muggings, and rape combined. Domestic violence is that prevalent. Throughout the world, it's even more prevalent. 1 in 3 women claim to have been abused physically or sexually or in another way. And the difficulty with finding statistics in this area is that most cases, most authorities believe most cases are not even reported. Many confused souls sincerely believe that Christianity is sexist, that Christian men in particular, use the Bible to perpetuate their patriarchal agenda and keep women under bondage through intimidation and control and abuse. As one woman said, the church has tried to keep women down. Or another, my biggest problem with the Bible is that it's culturally obsolete. Much of the Bible's social teaching, for example, about women is socially regressive, so it is impossible to accept the Bible as the complete authority Christians think it is. And the difficulty with this subject is it's so sensitive because on one hand, you have angry women who in our culture are taught that marriage is dispensable. You need to pursue your dreams. If one husband doesn't work, you can find another one. And so you have all that going on. But then on the other hand, you have men who claim to be Christians who, if you open their Bible, you will see underlined any passage that remotely refers to submission of women, taken out of context and used as an excuse to verbally and physically abuse the one that God has called them to love and care for. And there's never, ever an excuse for that. One professor writes, Luke has seen in the Christian church a fairness, a tenderness, a dignity, and an opportunity accorded to women that contrasted sharply with pagan ways and morals. In Christ, a new era had dawned for women. Now, because we as a culture are historically myopic, we fail to see, or maybe we're not willing to see, the social and cultural transformation that Christianity brings about. Primarily because the transformation that Jesus brings about is a true freedom. And we as human beings tend to take things and run them to extents that really lead back into bondage. We'll say more about that later. But let's just look at some observations from 5,000 feet regarding Jesus' view and treatment of women that we have seen over the past few years in the Gospel of Luke. Number one, women play a major, vital role in the life and ministry of Jesus. Women play a vital role in the life and ministry of Jesus. First of all, Jesus' birth was surrounded by women. Now, I'm not talking merely about the obvious fact that Jesus' mother was present at his birth, but there are so many expressions in the Gospel of Luke of the vital role that women play. For example, even Mary's Magnificat that we just heard read is much more than a mere birth announcement. Mary is poetically, beautifully, powerfully proclaiming the grand reversal of the gospel, that things that are high are going to be brought low. Things that are, people that are powerful are going to be crushed, and people that are weak and low are going to be raised up. That is the message that we have heard all throughout the Gospel of Luke, and it started at the very beginning of the book with at least a teenager young lady proclaiming that message. Isn't that amazing? That is hugely significant considering the culture in which that occurred. There were other women involved, like Elizabeth's visit, Anna, the prophetess in the temple. Luke goes on to record many miracles and interactions Jesus had with women that none of the other gospels record. He seems very sensitive to communicate that women played a vital role in the birth, in the ministry, in the life of Jesus. Secondly, Jesus taught women. He taught women. Now, for us today, this seems completely insignificant and obvious because of the impact of Christianity. But if we look at this in the historical context and understand that the Mishnah, which is an authoritative Jewish writing, said this: if any man gives his daughter a knowledge of the law, it is as though he has taught her lechery. That is gross moral sensual sin. Now, of course, not all Jewish men held this position, but this was the culture in which Jesus ministered. And we could look at a lot of examples of how, what a sharp contrast Jesus portrays to that kind of mindset. For example, in Luke 10, when Jesus was teaching and Mary was sitting at his feet — that term sitting at his feet is a technical term for really being a disciple, learning from. And in the Jewish culture, that would be unthought of. Like, Jesus should have just shooed Mary off into the kitchen. And remember, Martha was even saying, "Hey, what's up with Mary? Can we get some help over here?" And what did Jesus say? "No, she's chosen the better. You know, Mary's right where she needs to be." Which in that culture would have been radical. And it's significant that Jesus taught women, and even more than that, number three, Jesus traveled and ministered with women. Traveled and ministered not just to women, but with women. For example, in Luke 8, 1 through 3, if you look at this up on the screen, "Soon afterward he went through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and others who provided for them out of their means." So these women were not merely Jesus' groupies, but they played a vital role in the ministry of Jesus. Now, that's not to say they had the same role. There are differences in role, but they played a vital role. Number four, Jesus illustrated with feminine examples. In Luke 15, for example, God is portrayed as a woman searching for a coin. It's just an illustration, but it's significant that Jesus would communicate characteristics of who God is, but from a feminine perspective, because he is not intimidated by that. He actually moves toward that and portrays his father as being like a woman who is searching for a coin. And in Luke 13, 34, Jesus portrays himself like a mother hen. Do you remember that? When he said, "How often to Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." Number five, Jesus valued women's testimony. He valued women's testimony. In first century Israel and in the pagan world, a woman's testimony was not valued. And most often, they were not allowed to officially testify in court. Listen to what Flavius Josephus wrote. He said, "But let not the testimony of a woman be admitted on account of the levity and boldness of their sex." Yet Luke records the male disciples, the end of the Gospel of Luke we just looked at, what did they do? They fled. They bailed. They didn't get it. Who got it first? Mary Magdalene and the women. They went and told them, the men. Just try to export yourself to a culture like that, where women were treated as possessions. Still the case in many countries today. Where their testimonies, their viewpoint is not valued. Jesus is raised from the dead. So we're talking about one of the most significant historical facts that will absolutely change history and eternity. And Jesus wants women to be the first ones to see it and witness to it. As Adrian Warnock says, no one would have invented an account so dependent on women as witnesses. Like, you would not have, if you were inventing the resurrection and it was going to be a myth that you just said, hey, let's deceive the world and pretend like Jesus rose from the dead. You wouldn't have said, and let's pick a woman as a witness. I mean, maybe today, but not then. It's one of the things that I think, one of many that highlight the historicity of the resurrection. There's just too many things that you just don't make up. Jesus valued the testimony of women. As men, there are husbands who try to use the Bible to devalue their wife's perspective. That's unthinkable. Unthinkable. Now, that's number one. Women play a vital role in the life and ministry of Jesus. This is the part I want to focus on today. And that's just one, this is just one application, well, description and then application of Jesus' interaction with women. So here it is. Women are comforted and confronted by Jesus. Women are comforted and confronted by Jesus. Jesus shows compassion to women and he calls them to repentance. I think I said it this way a few weeks ago. Jesus exposes and embraces people. Well, specifically, let's talk about that in relation to women. A couple weeks ago, I asked my wife if she should want to see the movie, The Stoning of Soraya M. I don't know if any of you have seen that. My wife said, well, what is it about? And I told her a little bit, and she said, uh-uh. I said, you're smart. I don't really want to see it either, but I feel like I should. So I watched some of the trailers, and we'll pretend like I've seen it. It's a story based on, well, it occurred in the 1980s, based on something, a true story. After Ayatollah Khomeini's revolution in Iran, mid-1980s, I think it was 1986, a French journalist was stuck in a little town in Iran. A woman called him over, said, you got to be our voice. Somebody's got to share this, what happened the day before he got there. Soraya was a wife in a horrible marriage. Her husband was unfaithful to her, abusive, wanted to get rid of her and marry a 14-year-old girl. And yet she was a woman of character and integrity, and she felt like she had made a vow and she needs to be faithful to it. And so she was. And yet her husband conjured up this story, went to the mullah, the religious leader, and the mayor, and convinced them that his wife had been unfaithful. They then stirred up all the men in the community. And according to Sharia law, adultery If you're guilty of adultery, you are to be stoned. So they gathered in the center of the village. They buried her up to her waist, tied her hands behind her back. Her father, her elderly father, threw the first stone. Her two sons, ages 10 and 12, threw the next two. And then she was crushed by these stones. That's why you don't want to watch this movie. It's horrible. The reason I wanted to watch it, because there is something about living in a community that in America we don't understand. I mean, there is injustice, yes. But having no advocate at all. Like, she had a few friends who tried to stand up for her, but they had no power. They could do nothing. And so, because the entire culture, this male-dominated culture, is so strong that it can trump justice. Like, if you say something happened, it happened, no matter what the woman says. You picture that kind of culture, which was in some ways similar to the kind of culture that Jesus was ministering in. And then you picture these scenes that we have seen, for example, in Luke 7, where Jesus is in the house of a Pharisee. And a woman of the street comes in, who is described by Luke as a sinner. So here's a woman not like Sariah, who is a woman of purity, but is most likely a prostitute. And yet she is extremely repentant and longing for forgiveness and moves toward Christ. And any man with any sense in that culture would have distanced himself from someone like that. And what does Jesus do? He moves toward her. He receives her tears and her worship at the price of losing his reputation. Because everyone said if he were a real prophet, he would know the kind of woman that was moving toward him. Jesus does this so often. You remember when we studied the Gospel of Luke in John 8? When the woman who was caught in adultery, so here she is guilty. And the stones were raised. Jesus wrote in the sand and then said, "Let the one who has no sin cast the first stone." He comes between mob violence and this woman. That tells us a lot about who he is. First of all, he's not swayed by the culture in which he lives, which is important for all of us, male and female, to remember. Because most of us are blinded by the culture we live in. But secondly, he is living out the message that Mary proclaimed at the beginning of Luke. The powerful are going to be brought down. The vulnerable are going to be raised up. He goes to bat for the very one that everyone else wanted to eliminate. He defends the oppressed. He protects the vulnerable at the price of his own reputation. And it led eventually to his own crushing, his own death. The reason I believe this is an important message for us today is because there are many people who believe that they are looking out for the benefits of women, who I believe are merely leaving them in greater bondage. It is true that for an insecure or abused or guilty woman, there is a longing she has in her heart for someone who will be an advocate for her, who will defend her, who will look out for her interests. And Jesus is that. He comforts the oppressed. He said right at the beginning in Luke 4, that he came to set free the captives and the oppressed. That's who Jesus is. But at the very same time, and this is the key, Unlike the feminist movement, for example, that promises liberty, Jesus not only addresses the sin of the oppressor, but he addresses the sin of the oppressed. Like, he's going to lead to real, true freedom. Not just a reversal so that whoever was on top is on the bottom is now on top so they can then oppress the one who is underneath them. Let me explain what I mean by this. A year ago, I read a textbook in called The Elements of Counseling in Training Counselors from a Secular Perspective, and they describe, they have a lot of good stuff in there, but they describe for different kinds of counseling in the back, and one of the kinds of counselors they describe are the feminist counselors. This is from a secular perspective, and they describe how effective feministic counseling is, because they can meet a woman who is in an oppressive situation or crisis and can help liberate them. But the way they do that, listen to what they write at the end of this. And this is really significant when you contrast it to a book that the whole time is emphasizing, you don't worry about belief system, you just address the core issues. Here it is. Feminist counselors also tend to locate causes of psychological problems in environmental rather than intrapsychic conditions. Now, I want to slow down there so you can catch what they're saying. They're not critiquing in a negative way. They're just observing that feminist counselors also tend to locate causes of psychological problems. In other words, the reason I'm fearful, the reason I'm anxious, the reason I'm angry is an environmental cause. It's not something inside of me. It's not a heart problem. It's not a head problem. It is an environmental problem. Feminist therapists avoid blaming the victim. Now, one more proviso and we'll get to where we're going here. When a woman is in an abusive relationship, I mean, the man is physically abusing her. That statement is absolutely correct. There is never an excuse. Most abusers are convinced, and let me talk for a second, because this, in a group this size, chances are there are so-called Christian men who physically abuse their wives. And that scares the fire out of me. And they believe, deep in their hearts, they believe, if my wife would submit, I wouldn't have to hit her. That's a lie. If you believe that, you don't need to be in church. You need to be in jail. You do. You're breaking the law, and you're ignoring the scriptures, even though you may try to justify it as some kind of headship submission thing. It doesn't matter what your wife does. There is never an excuse to hit a woman. Never. I don't care if she's cussing you out. I don't care if she's stepping on the Bible. I don't care what she's doing that you think in your brain justifies physical abuse. It doesn't. Period. So in that sense, sorry about that. And by the way, we got to teach our young boys that. You respect and you protect women. I don't care if they deserve it or don't deserve it. If you're a real man, if you hit a woman, you're a wuss. You're not a man. What are you thinking? There's never an excuse. So in that sense, completely agree. You avoid blaming the victim, because there are many women in abusive relationships that are convinced that it's their fault. Oh, I know. If I would only stop, you know, and if I would make dinner quicker, and if I would, and I would, and it's a lie. No, he's an angry man, and there's nothing you're going to do to assuage him. He needs help. And we have people in our church, we are ready to help. We want you to know that. So many times, churches are the worst place. Somebody comes and they say, well, submit to him, and he'll be happy. Give him food. Do give him food, but that won't help. It's a sin problem. It's not a dietary issue. So in that sense, You don't blame the victim in that sense. There is physical abuse. Having said that, this is why this issue is so hard to deal with, because anytime you add a proviso or an explanation, an abuser thinks what they're doing is justified. Never an excuse. But when you're talking to the woman, a woman who is in an oppressive, abusive situation, what Jesus does that no feminist is going to do is he's going to deal with the oppressor. That man is going to stand before a holy God and is going to pay dearly if he doesn't repent. So Jesus is going to deal with the oppressor. And the church is ready now to step in and help. But here it is. But what Jesus does is he says, you who are oppressed need to be aware of the fact that your heart is an active heart that chooses to sin. In other words, when I am in a situation that feels very unjust to me, whether it's a bad work environment, whether it's a bad marriage or a friendship or a roommate situation, whatever it is, when I'm in a situation that feels unjust, that person's sin is so obvious to me that I become blind to my own, and my heart gets consumed with one of two families of sin. The anger family and all that goes along with that, with bitterness. And I'm going to get revenge. Now, women often do it differently than men, but they're good at it. And that anger issue comes up, or the envy issue, and all the sins in that family that go along with, if only I had an opportunity. And what happens, as there in your notes, feminism promises to liberate, but only leads to a different kind of slavery. That's what you see today. You see women who think, if only I could get away from this husband. But then you don't deal with your own heart. So you jump in bed with another husband. And then your heart is still in bondage. Because you haven't dealt with your own heart. Because your eyes are blind to your own sin. Because the sin or failure or disappointments of whoever you're with, it has blinded you to your own heart. See, this is what is unique about Jesus. He's going to come to the woman caught in adultery, and he's going to say, oh, whoa, 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 whoa. Who's going to throw the first stone? But then he looks at her, forgives her, and says, go and sin no more. You see, nobody does it like that. Such compassion, yet confrontation and transformation, all mixed in together. That's what the gospel does. And that's what the feministic movement misses. She's just got a lot of angry free women. Amen. I have some poems I could share, but I won't. Like poems with the word roar in it and things like that. Okay. See, feminism may break the shackles of an abusive marriage, but it can't liberate from the slave master of anger, envy, and insatiable desire to control my life and make it look like what I think it should look like. And those poor women die very lonely and very disappointed. Because women who jump out of the pit of male dominance without dealing with their own heart issues fall into the pit of female dominance. And it's like Luke 11. Remember in 24 and 25 of Luke 11, where Jesus told a story of a spirit who was wandering through the desert, had left a home, picturing a person, and couldn't get settled, and finally went back to the home that it had left, a person, and got seven other spirits. And so the end condition of the person was worse than the beginning. That's what we're doing nowadays, with promising people freedom and putting them in greater and greater bondage, because we're dealing with the situation so superficially. Jesus both confronts and comforts so that I have to deal with my own heart in the gospel while the other person's sin is being dealt with. Okay, a lot more we could talk about that. I'm not going to get through all this. Let me just mention a couple things under this question. How can women receive Jesus' comfort and respond in humility to his confrontation? First of all, from a general perspective, we need to thank him for the differences. Is it possible for us to celebrate the differences between men and women in our culture? You have to do it really quietly, or you're going to lose your job. So I'm going to quote John Ensor so you could hate him. Here we go. I'm just a passive messenger. No. Okay, he's going to highlight some of these differences that are real differences. As each of us has a primary and secondary role in the well-being of the family. Oh boy, he's already in trouble here. Our chemistry corresponds to each of the spheres in larger and lesser amounts. And Ensor is a believer, and he's saying that God has designed us for a reason. And the chemicals that go along with that design are there for a reason. For example, men have 15 times more testosterone than women. For this reason, men are generally stronger and sweat more. I know you feel left out there, women, but this is good for men when they are out subduing the earth, like with chainsaws and bulldozers. Women have 10 times the amount of estrogen, which gives them greater endurance. They can endure more pain, and they live longer. This is good for women when they are bearing a child and raising it. Keep going. Men score higher in levels of aggression, dominance, and self-confidence. Women score higher in levels of nurturance, empathy, and intimacy. Men take more chances and die sooner. So women, you can generally outlive them. Women are more cautious and stabilize their environment, creating longer life for all. And we thank God for that. Men are more direct and linear in their speech and reasoning, less concerned about the impact on others. Hence, church fights. Whereas women are more indirect and connective. That's church gossip. Just church fights in the parking lot. Men seek competition to greater degrees than women. Women seek cooperation in higher degrees than men. Men consistently, this is where you could lose your job, consistently scored higher in math, science, and economics. Do you remember Larry Summers, the former president of Harvard, who made that statement and then had to look for a job? Women score higher in philosophy, human relations, and verbal skills. So why these differences should be so threatening is hard to grasp. The issue is not about equality. Equality is a given. Nor is it about superiority and inferiority. It is about men being stronger than women and women being stronger than men in different and complementary ways. Our complementarity is rooted in nature and, as Ensor goes on to describe, is from God. Now, we're not saying this, and this is not so that anyone can be thrown back into bondage. What this is, it highlights the fact our culture is scared to death of these differences because we believe that if you mention a difference, you are proclaiming inequity. And that is a non sequitur. It does not follow. God loves a kaleidoscope of differences, and we should humbly and joyfully celebrate them. So number one, don't be afraid of those. Secondly, confess your own sin. Confess your own sin. I meet with a lot of couples in crisis, and there are times where I'll say to them, you know, look at the husband and say, what's God's spirit exposing in your heart right now that he's calling you to change? And then to the wife, what is God's spirit speaking to you about And there are many, many times, especially if couples have been married for a long time, where one or both are absolutely unable to articulate an area in their own heart without making reference to their mate. Do you know what I mean by that? Like, they cannot confess a sin without a conjunction. You know, I get angry, but my wife, you know, I feel lonely because, or if only, or if, you know, it's, and I'm not minimizing the fact that when you're married, I mean, you are definitely affecting one another. Definitely. So it's hard to see yourself apart from that context. But what Jesus does so beautifully is yes, he wants to address the problem as a whole, because there are relational problems, there are societal issues, there are ecclesiastical issues, churches, how churches do marriage and that kind of thing. All those need to be addressed and are addressed by the gospel. But what Jesus does is he's trying to get into your heart and say, can you honestly and openly say, I am selfish, and there's no excuse for that. Or I am proud. I do not value my wife's perspective. Or I am verbally disrespectful and constantly slicing people. I mean, whatever it is, can you look at your own heart, embrace your own sin, completely irrespective of what someone else is doing? And if you can't, you're missing the gospel. Because one day you will stand before God, and he will not ask you what your mate did or what your roommate did or what your mom or dad did. You will stand before God. What did your heart do? What did you choose to do? Nobody can make you sin. That's the beauty of the gospel. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, your heart is actively choosing, constantly choosing. Nobody can make you sin. So if you're a miserable person, if you're an angry person, if you're a lustful person, can you own that and run to Jesus Christ? Because he died for sinners just like you and me. And he only saves sinners. He doesn't save finger pointers. He saves sinners, not people who are aware of other people's sin. That, we're going to deal with that in a couple weeks in the message on hypocrisy. But he saves people who are aware of their own sin. That was obvious in Luke 10. The example I mentioned with Martha and Mary. And Jesus was not patient with Martha. Said, Martha, let's deal with your heart. So don't confess another sin but your own. Now, having said that, I am really burdened for a lot of ladies who live under a constant sense of guilt. If you think that I'm emphasizing owning our own sins so that we can leave the women on Mother's Day feeling weighed down by their guilt, my burden is actually the opposite. But when we face our sin and acknowledge it and turn from it, we are for the first time truly prepared to be liberated from that sin. Most women are carrying a huge load of guilt. I noticed this even in, this isn't a Christian book, but Dr. Frank Luntz's book, What Americans Really Want, Really. Listen to what he says. This is a little characterism of the home in America today. Who's responsible? And he's, by the way, he's a statistician guy, so he's just saying the way he sees it. Who's responsible for the household in the early morning, waking the children, getting them dressed, feeding them, getting them out the door? It's women. More precisely, it's mom. And when the family is home at night, the women still shoulder 70% of family duties, getting dinner on the table, making sure homework is done, and paying the bills. Dad may be the non-executive chairman of the family corporation, but mom is the CEO, the COO, and the CFO. Children are the customers, they are the beneficiaries, and they get the dividends. I hope that's not the case. I hope your kids aren't just drainers, but also fuelers, as I say all the time. Working children are happy children. Okay. All the kids are like, can we go now? Add to this the challenges of health care for her children, perhaps aging parents too, and for the most part holding down a full-time job outside the home. Yet even though women carry such a heavy load, they still feel guilty about not spending enough time with their children. The truth is, women feel guilty about not spending enough time in so many areas. This weekend, I'm celebrating, my wife and I together are celebrating 22 years of marriage. And we are very grateful. It's a miracle. God's pure grace. And I'm ashamed to say that it took me like 20 years to figure this out. That my wife wakes up every morning feeling absolutely overwhelmed. Like, I always felt like I need to pray for her at night, you know, end the day, prayer. And that's good. But it took me about 20 plus years to figure out that for her, it's not the night. I mean, she's diving in the pillow. She's a happy camper, bedtime. But it's the morning. Her mind, and all of you are different. I know for some of you, it may be totally the opposite. But for her, it's she wakes up, starts thinking about, I got to get here, there, this lesson, this school, good. And I didn't do this yesterday. Oh, and I didn't do this. Oh, and she's just crushed right from the beginning of the day. Again, some of you may be different. But that guilt of what I didn't do yesterday, how I failed, I didn't spend enough time with the kid, you know, didn't got this to do, this did this. She just wants to check out. See, I'm different. I have to preach through the gospel in the morning, you know, because I wake up guilty too. But I'm delusional. Like, I still think every day, I can get it done. Like, I need therapy or something, because still, how long? 18 years as pastor here, and every day it's like, yeah! And by the end of the day, I'm thinking, what was I thinking? But she's not like that. In the morning, she is just crushed by the weight of guilt, anxiety. What about this? What if this? What? And often she would pass that on to me, and I would think, why is she attacking me? It's just she is overwhelmed. And one of the best ways I can love and serve her is to wrap my arms around her first thing in the morning and pray the gospel for her. Like, just pray that God would shield her from the attacks of this guilt, this overwhelming sense of duty that no human being could actually accomplish. To rehearse the promises of God. To lay my hands on her as her shepherd and shield, protector, provider, and pray that for her. And yes, some days I'm gone, like I'm not there. But for her to know that's my prayer, both then and throughout the day, for her. And I started thinking, where does that come from? Because it's not from me. It's not from me. That's not my heart at all. I'm selfish. Like, everybody get their act going, let's move type of person. But I really believe that Jesus Christ in the book of Luke models that heart that he wants to work through us as husbands, as we communicate that to our wives and to our children, as pastors who are ready to protect the abused, the oppressed, and still confront with the sin in each of our hearts. And we're not going to finish this last part. The last one, just so some of you don't hyperventilate, locate your identity in Jesus. Locate your identity in Jesus, which this is kind of what we're talking about now, but I'm not going to have time to develop all that. But let me just really challenge you as we quiet our hearts before the Lord now. Don't check out yet. As we quiet our hearts before the Lord, are you willing to own your own sin? No matter what someone has done to you, and yes, I'm saying there may be some things that have to be handled there. You may need to go to someone and get help to deal with those. But first and foremost, looking at your own heart and saying, God, what are you calling me to repent of? What are you seeking to protect me from? Because my greatest enemy is not that person out there. We do not wrestle against husbands and children. We wrestle against spiritual forces that would seek to bind and blind us. So let's just take a few minutes now and search our own hearts as husbands, as fathers, searching our own hearts. Are we living out the gospel? And let me clarify that in case if you're visiting, and when I use the word gospel and you say, what do you mean by the gospel? I mean that we are sinners. Jesus came and died for sinners. He paid for your sin. And if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he will cleanse you and transform you. That happens at a moment when you trust him positionally before God. You are pure. But then it begins a transforming process we call sanctification. But it begins a transforming process that ultimately culminates in you and I in heaven becoming like Jesus Christ. And we would invite you, if you don't know the Lord, to trust him today. So let's pray. As I lead you in prayer, let's cry out to him together. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would speak to us as we've just stepped back, talked about this important subject. We pray, first of all, that each of us would be open to your convicting spirit, the spirit of truth who does not leave us in lies, but calls us to repentance. I pray for some in here who are battling sin, wanting their own way, seeing the sins of others as so big and their own as so small and reasonable. I pray, Lord, that you would flip that they would be able to see themselves before a holy God and confess and forsake their sin. Thank you that when we confess, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I pray that specifically for women who are weighed down with guilt, who feel like they can never do enough. I pray, Lord, that you would bathe them in your gospel, that they would rehearse your promises and embrace what you have done for them, that they would stop trying to pay for sin that you have already died for and thinking they're spiritual because they feel guilty. I pray, Lord, that you would free them. Please help us as husbands who so often, I know I so often add to the guilt of my wife by being critical
forgive us. Lord, thank you that you do comfort and convict. That you don't leave us the same. And Lord, we thank you that you call us to yourself. You bring about the grand reversal. And you take us when we are feeling so low. And as we humble ourselves, you exalt us in your time and way. May many in this room call out to you now. May you save them. May you set us free. I pray for us as a church that we would be a place where the oppressed can find relief and help and hope. Where we would not just take the easy way out and offer up simplistic answers, but we would be ready to walk through the difficult things because that's where you work your miracles. Lord, I pray that we as a congregation would also not be a place where we condone sin. Even those who are oppressed or abused, where we do not legitimize their sinful responses. Lord, this is hard stuff. But we know you are taking your gospel and you are applying it to every sphere of our lives, and we thank you for that. It's coming alive, Lord. It's coming alive in our hearts, and then it's coming alive in our homes, and then it's coming alive in our kids. And the joy that flows from that is overwhelming. And we thank you that you've given us time just to talk about what this looks like from the book of Luke. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.